what it means to learn to live in two different worlds in the book of Jeremiah. We're on our series in the book of Jeremiah, and I just want to encourage everybody to really, Jeremiah chapter 28 and 29 are some of the most in-your-face, just brilliant, shining, inspiring, sort of undoing chapters in the whole Bible. I don't know. I read them this week over and over again, and every time I read them, I'm just a little more undone by the Word of God that speaks to me. And so I want to encourage you, this morning we're going to be in Jeremiah chapters 28 and 29, particularly the first 11 verses of 29. But I want to encourage you, maybe you hear some things today and you go, that sounds kind of crazy, I don't know. I want to encourage you to go home and read it. Just read chapters 28 and 29 of Jeremiah. They're pretty crazy radical, and they're one of a couple of those chapters that mean so much to me as a person that it really shaped me. And so I'm really excited this morning to talk about what's going on there as we continue in our series in Jeremiah. By the way, I've been supposed to say this every week, Joe reminds me, but if you want to listen to any of the sermons that have been in our series, they're on our website, blackmancommunity.org, and you can listen. We try to keep those up there for a little while. To this point in the series of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has been a prophet in Jerusalem. And he's been in Jerusalem and he's been speaking to the people in Jerusalem. We talked last week about the fact that Jeremiah came speaking this message of trust. It's an identity crisis that God's people are going through. They've forgotten that at the core of who they are is this, the fact that God has uniquely created them and called them for a purpose, just like God has for each one of us. Uniquely made and knit together us as individuals for a certain purpose that has to do with the kingdom and the mission of God in the world and showing the world what God looks like. They believed that that was the case for each individual and for a community. We believe that as a community, as a church, Blackman Community Church has been put together, knit, and formed by God for a particular task in God's work of sort of showing the world who God is and redeeming the world. And this was the identity of God's people from the very beginning. But they've had an identity crisis. And it's because they find themselves in a really precarious situation, that they have a really small nation of Judah, and they're surrounded by this empire of Babylon, and they have massive armies and all kinds of wealth and strength and might and all this, and the people of God have just done everything that they can do. They've tried to make alliances with the very people that had enslaved their grandparents and great-grandparents. They've tried to sort of buy their way out of trouble by putting all of their society and all of their identity in the commerce area, in the economic area, thinking, well, money will take care of everything. And so they've tried to buy their way out of trouble, and it's not worked. They've even tried other gods, and they've worshipped false gods, and they've given sort of their hearts and their lives and their planning and their energy to things that aren't God, and that didn't work. And so Jeremiah comes along and he says, if you don't trust God alone, you're going to be destroyed. Nothing else will save you but trusting God alone. And I wish I could tell you that Jeremiah was this beautiful fairy tale book where, you know, the people say, oh, Jeremiah, well, if you say so, then of course, you know, we're just going to totally walk away from that old way of living and we're going to follow God, and then the day was saved. But that's not the case. So we get to this point in chapters 28 and 29, the Babylonian Empire has come in and just decimated the small nation of Judah where God's people are living, and they've destroyed a lot of their buildings and their homes, and they didn't destroy the Lord's temple, but they've demolished the place, and sort of to make sure that this little nation stays in line, they've taken most of their leaders, including their king, and families. They've split these families apart, and they've split families in two, and they've carted really more than half the population of this small nation that are the people of God. They've carted them off to their capital city, their imperial city up in Babylon. And so these people now have gone from living in this place and knowing this life and being in this context, and they've been completely picked up and they've been moved. And so we've talked about joining these people who are in a ghetto of an imperial metropolis, who are on a dirt floor sitting there hopeless, helpless, identityless, and they're trying to figure out who they are and what it means for them to be the people of God here in this ghettoed off place in this imperial city that it's not their home. How do they live there after they've been carted off? We've talked about that before, but now in chapter 28, and especially in chapter 29, Jeremiah is writing a letter. He's writing a letter to the people that he was able to just go into their temple and start preaching and they'd hear him, but he can't preach to them anymore because they're all the way across the known world in a foreign city. And so he writes them a letter instead. And he writes this beautiful letter, this enormous letter, this powerful thing. And he doesn't hold back any punches because he loves them too much to lie to them. He loves them too much to try to deceive them or tell them what they want to hear. He really, really needs them to know that their identity is still intact, even when they're in this exile place. And so Jeremiah writes this letter and he sends it to them. And I want you to imagine these people in exile. They're in a brand new place they've never been before. They're literally in a ghettoed off area of an imperial metropolis. And here they sit, hopeless, leaderless, without identity, without purpose, and they're gathered around. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. And God says, Jeremiah, you have to send a letter. And Jeremiah begins to pen these words and send them to the exiles. And this is what Jeremiah writes. So these are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths, all had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because in its welfare you will find your own welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams that they dream, because it's a lie, and they are prophesying to you and not prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not to harm you, to give you a future with hope." You know, that last verse there, man, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? Don't you love that verse? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future with a hope. Some people say that it should be read, a hoped for future. This is one of those Bible verses that honestly we put everywhere, don't we? I mean, people tattoo it on their arm. They put it on bumper stickers. You got it on shirts. It's on keychains. It's, you know, it's everywhere. We love this kind of a passage because we can read a verse like Jeremiah 29:11. I mean, how many of us knew Jeremiah 29:11 before you came in here? Raise your hand. Go ahead and show me. For I know the plans I have for you. Lots of you guys. Okay. So, you know, this is one of those verses that we all know because we read a verse like, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans not to harm you, but to bless you, or to give you welfare, to give you well-being, to give you a future with a hope. And we go, oh man, I like that. That sounds good for me. I mean, prosperity, love prosperity. You know, blessing, love blessing. Hope-filled future, love that. And so we take a verse like that and we just sort of plaster it everywhere and we go, that's for me. That's for rainy days right there. And we put it in one of those things on our table and, you know, we flip the card and we get up and we have a bad day and we read it and we just clutch onto that thing. But here's the issue with that. Is the book, the verse of Jeremiah chapter 29:11, here's how it starts. It starts with the word for. Now, that probably doesn't bother most people, but it bothers me because I'm weird for one reason, but for another reason, because you don't start a sentence with the word for. We got any teachers? Right? You don't start a sentence, do you? Why don't you start a sentence with the word for? Can a teacher tell me? It's a conjunction. I put you on the spot. The word for is a conjunction. A conjunction is something that forms two equally dependent ideas. Why am I talking to you about grammar right now? You're like, I didn't come here for a grammar lesson. Okay, here's the thing. You don't start a sentence with for, whatever, whatever. It's an incomplete sentence because it literally is like a bridge that connects two land masses that if you took one off, the other would sink, right? It makes two ideas that are totally dependent become one thing. So you read a passage like, for, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you a future with hope, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. And you know, I look at it and I go, really? So that can't stand on its own. Because I'm a teacher too, and if I had a student that started a sentence with the word for, I would underline it and go, you need a comma or something, so we know that it's necessarily connected to what comes before. So how many of us could quote verses 1 through 10 of Jeremiah? This is so significant. I couldn't, so you're not alone. But this is so significant for us because how can we claim as our own? How can we grab on to the gift of a verse like this without knowing what its context is? How can we grab on to a verse like this without knowing what the for is all about? So we can know that God has a plan for us and a future with hope and doesn't want to harm us but wants to prosper us. And that's all based on something that went before that we, for some reason, just don't really read very often. So I want us to look at that this morning because I want you to prosper and I want you to have a future with hope and I want you to know that God does not have a plan to harm you but to prosper, and I want the same thing. And so we need to know what this is based on. And so we just read verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah is sending this letter to the Babylon to the people of God in Babylon. And he's talking to them about the fact that they're in a brand new world. And I love how he starts it off because he says, first of all, you need to know God is the God of exile. God is there with you. I'm not sort of sending this letter and you need to pop it open and get all the God out of it you can because it came from a holy place in Jerusalem and you're in a horrible place, you're in a new place that's hostile to you. But God is there in the midst of your suffering. God is there in the midst of your pain. God is there in the midst of your isolation. If you think you're alone, if you think you're outside the reach of God, you're dead wrong. He's right there where you are in the worst place you've ever been before. God is located right in the center of your neighborhood. He's there. That's who God is. You see, the people of God who were in Judah, the Israelites that had lived prior in Jerusalem, they grew up in a world like this. They grew up in a world where everyone knew you needed to go to church. Everybody knew that there was a special day set aside during the week where you go to a special place and you sing songs and you say prayers and you listen to the scriptures and you do all of these worship activities. People knew where they grew up and where they lived. They knew that they needed to follow God. They knew that they needed to be doing what God told them to do. And they were comfortable and familiar with the culture of being a God follower. That's the world where Jeremiah grew up. That's the world where these exiles grew up, where everybody knew what it meant to be a God follower. There was no big question mark. You bumped into somebody in the street, you didn't have to say something like, hey, do you know anything about God? They knew all about God. There was a worship site on every corner. There were prayers being said all day. People literally wore the Bible on their clothes, for Pete's sake. I mean, it was like the Bible belt of all Bible belts, where these people had grown up and learned how to be followers of God. That's the world they grew up in. It was a culture of following the one God. And now they find themselves in the exact opposite, in a totally different world from where they had lived before. This is a desert place for anybody that follows God. Because you see, now they live in a culture that at best is totally indifferent to their God. Okay, that's your God. Whatever. Leave us alone. Your God, not our God. If that's what you want to do, just stay away and do your own thing. That's the best they can hope for. The worst that they can hope for is just extreme hostility and people being totally against and enemies of them living out their faith in any way. So literally they've gone from this Bible belt of all Bible belts to this place where the culture has said, we're going to put you over here in this community and we're going to ghetto you off because we're afraid of your influence on our children. We're afraid of your influence on our society. We're afraid of your influence on all of our administrative systems. We're afraid of your influence in our culture. We don't want that God of yours. We have all of our own stuff and our own beliefs and our own systems and our own cultures, and we don't want your God being a part of it, so stay over there with your God stuff if you want to hold on to that silliness. and keep quiet. That's the world they live in now. I mean, can you imagine growing up in a Bible Belt of all Bible Belts where it's a culture of God following, and then suddenly finding yourself in a world that is totally alienated, isolated, uninformed, and even hostile to people that follow God? Some people in here should be going, yeah, I can imagine. It blows my mind. It blows my mind. I'm a big documentary watcher, and I drive my wife absolutely crazy. And I watch these documentaries, and it always blows my mind when they show clips of a president on the radio praying for the nation in the name of Jesus over a radio, and the whole all of America's gathered around to listen to it. Blows my mind when it shows presidents get up for a speech, and in their speech they pray in the name of Jesus Christ over the whole nation and all this stuff. It blows my mind because I talk to people sometimes, no offense, older people, no offense, but I talk to older people sometimes, and they'll say, well, I remember when I was a kid, we prayed every morning in school when class started. We'd gather around and we'd pray before we started class. That blows my mind. It blows my mind because I didn't grow up in that world. I can't imagine. My wife is a teacher. I cannot imagine her gathering all of her students around and praying in the name of Jesus Christ before school starts. I can't imagine a president getting up and praying in the name of Jesus Christ over the whole nation. These are things that blow my mind. I remember a few years ago I was pastoring and I was in a room with a young lady who had just given her life to Christ, and it was beautiful. And she was in there with her grandmother. This lady's parents weren't Christians, her aunts and uncles weren't Christians, her friends weren't Christians, none of that stuff. But her great-grandmother was a Christian. So I've got this girl sitting here, and she's a Christian. She's 16, and I've got her great-grandmother sitting here, 91, not kidding, 91 years old, a Christian, her great-grandmother. And I sit there, and I go, while I have you two in here, I want to get your testimony. So I looked at the one lady, and I said, Miss Mabel, how did you come to be a Christian? And this is how she starts off. Well, I always knew I needed to be in church. And then, dot, 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 she told this beautiful story. And I thought, that's beautiful. That's amazing. I just, you know, you always knew you needed to be in church. She was like, yeah, everybody knew they needed it. You know you need to be in church. You know you need to be where God wants you to be. Okay, turn over to Holly, and I go, tell me about how you came to be a Christian or whatever. And she says, well, I never really thought Christians were all that important or anything. Church never mattered. I mean, you just went there on Easter and dressed up because you got to buy a new outfit. So, church really never mattered to me or God or any of that stuff. But then one day, dot, dot, dot. And I literally sat there, and I went, Jerusalem, Babylon. It was amazing to sit there with a great-grandmother and her great-granddaughter and go, Bible Belt of all Bible Belts, indifference at best, hostility at worst. We know what that's like. I mean, I want you to just think about this. If I gave you the homework today that when you leave here, wherever you go out to eat, I want you to talk to your server about Jesus Christ, would you do that? Don't answer. I highly doubt the majority of you would talk to your server about Jesus. It's awkward. I was with a friend of mine the other day, and we were in a store. It was a little while back, and I said, I'm going to invite that lady right there. I'm going to invite her to our church. It's a new church. It'll be exciting. I'm going to talk to her about Jesus, and I'm going to invite her to my church. And my friend said, please don't do that. And I said, why don't you? She said, that's so awkward. Don't do it. I mean, you just don't do it. This is a place of business. And I was like, well, okay. I'm not going to try to sell her anything. I'm just going to talk to her a little bit. And she's like, oh, it just makes me so awkward. I can't do it. And this friend of mine is a Christian. And I was like, do you want to go out and get in the car? I'm going to talk to this lady. If you just need to get out of here, just run. And I'll just, I'll do this, And she literally started in like a flop sweat by the time I finished talking to this woman about Jesus. And we got in the car and she's like, I said, talk to me about this. Why can't you talk to people about it? And she said, I don't know. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. You can talk about football. You can talk about, how much money you make or your job. Or you can talk about, what's on TV. Or you can talk about, but you don't just don't talk about Jesus in public places like that. It gets real tense and awkward. In a culture that says, if that's you, that's okay. But don't. Just stay over here with your stuff. So Jeremiah says this to the people, I know you're in exile. I know this is where you are. I know you're trying to learn how to live a totally new life as a community, as individuals. You're in a new place where you're kind of ghettoed off and it's hard and you're suffering. I want to talk to you for a minute about what God wants from you as a believer in that context. Now, before we get to Jeremiah's response, I just want you to know this is not the first letter that these people have received. It's not the first sermon that they've received about how to live in a land that's kind of post-God, a land that's sort of, we've got our own stuff going and our own philosophies and our own theories and our own culture, so stay out of the way and keep out of our business and don't influence. Just, you know, that's weird and crazy and stay out of our way. This isn't the first letter. The first letter came from a guy named Hananiah. Hananiah was a prophet like Jeremiah. It was sort of his business. It was what he did. And so Hananiah preached this message in chapter 28, and he gave sort of the first response. This is how you might live in a world where everything around you is hostile to this strange faith of yours. In a world where, you know, if that's who you are, that's okay, but keep it to yourself because we don't want that. This world of no one knows how to pray and what that is. A world where no one knows that going into a place where worship is important at all. A place where people at best don't care and at worst are hostile. Hananiah says this. He says, here's what you should do as the people of God in that place. Just wait. Just wait, and what's going to happen is God's going to come back real soon and get you. These are the exact words of Hananiah. Go read chapter 28. Hananiah says, God's going to come back and snatch you out of that place. He's going to snatch you out of there real soon, won't be long at all, and he'll snatch you away. And when he snatches you away from that horrible, awful place where you're having to live now, a world that's totally hostile to God, once God snatches you out of the place, everybody that doesn't agree with you will be proved wrong, the wicked will be destroyed by God, you'll be proved right and righteous, and everything will be hunky-dory. So what you should do is, you should just wait, don't mix with him. Don't have dealings with those people because they're not you and that's not your home. So just wait on God. God will snatch you away and you'll be out of there and God will prove you right and everything will be great. So just wait. Don't mix. Don't do anything. And just be expectant for the day that God's just going to kind of snatch you out of there and you know, you don't have to be with those nasties anymore. This is Hananiah's message. I'm going to be honest with you. The first time I ever read chapter 28 of Jeremiah, I'm ashamed to admit I'd never read the book of Jeremiah until college. I was like, holy cow. This is scaring me. Sounds really familiar. And you read that and you think, well, okay. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, I don't want my kids mixing with those kids. If that's my neighbor and they're that hostile to my faith, if that's my neighbor and they don't care about what I care about and they're living that kind of life and they're doing that kind of thing, I mean, they can stay in their business and I'll stay in my business and we'll just whatever, because pretty soon I'm going to be proven right and they're going to be sorry because God's going to snatch me out of here and they're just in big trouble and I can't wait. I mean, you know, that makes some sense. So Jeremiah is headed to the temple, and this sermon's just been preached, and Hananiah's just given this option, and God says, Jeremiah, I want you to respond to this. Jeremiah says, great, no problem, God. You know, you've thrown me under the bus before, so no, I'm kidding. So Jeremiah goes to Hananiah, and God says, Jeremiah, I want you to tell Hananiah to stop lying to these people. He says, you know what, just tell Hananiah that he's been lying, that this isn't the case, this isn't my will, this is not how my people live in the midst of exile. And tell him that because he has spoken a message so dangerous and so deadly to the people of God, he'll be dead within a year. You can't make this stuff up. 7 months later, guy drops dead. It's in there. Chapter 28. Blows my mind. I can't believe it. Hananiah finishes this beautiful message. I mean, if you read what he says, it almost sounds like stuff that I've heard myself. And he says this sermon, and Jeremiah comes up and says, the idea that the people of God should isolate themselves from a culture that's indifferent and hostile to who they are, the idea that they should just sit around and wait for the day when they'll be snatched away and that they'll be proven totally right, the idea that they should just sit there and wait and that God doesn't care about all these people that are enemies of his people and that God doesn't care about this nasty society and he's just going to snatch his people out and leave that to rot. That is so deadly, dangerous, and wicked, God says, for speaking that, Hananiah, you're going to drop dead for that. And just... That's just mind-boggling to me. And then God says, Jeremiah, because Hananiah has done this damage, I need you to write a letter. Chapter 29. And this is what Jeremiah says. This is option number two. This is a lot more scandalous, so prepare yourselves. Jeremiah says, this is the word of the Lord for the people that are in exile, that I'm there with in exile, people I've sent. Here's the word of the Lord. build a house. There, build a house. It's kind of funny. If you build a house in the nation of Israel, you couldn't go to war for 3 years. Build a house. Don't go to war with these people. Don't hate on them. Don't be violent towards them. Build a house. Build a house, plant a garden. We planted a garden at Alan's house this year, and we're raising vegetables, and all year Alan's keeps saying, like, next year, ... We got tons of improvements, don't we? Next year, we're going to put more stuff in the soil, and it's going to help the soil that we garden this year, and next year the soil's going to be better. But if you're a gardener, you know that the garden gets better as you plant in a certain place if you take care of the soil, right? Because you tend it and you have a long-term goal in place. And he says, build houses, stop going to war with these people, plant a garden. I know gardens take a long time. One of the biggest things that the Israelites were known for planting were olives. It takes a long for them to mature. Yep, plant gardens. It's going to be there a while. Build a house, plant a garden, going to be there. I mean, that's bad enough, right? It's bad enough that God says, I'm not a God who's just concerned with snatching you out of there. I know it's a world hostile to you. I know it's a world where people are indifferent and don't care about your faith. I understand that. Now, listen to me. Build a house, because I need you to stay there. Build a house, move into their neighborhood with them. Build a house there, move into it, plant a garden. Make plans. You're going to be there a while. Now, that's, okay, now it gets really radical because this is what God says. I'm just going to read it verbatim because this is just out of this world. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Are you ready for this? Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. So, if you're not married, and marriage is the most intense relationship there is, right? It's the most intimate of relationships. God says, if you're a single fella or a single lady, you need to find somebody in the city, you need to get hitched. You need to literally, intimately unite your life to the life of the people around you. Yeah, the hostile people, yeah, the people that, yeah, marry up, hitch, come on. And if you're already married and you have kids, you need to marry your children off to these people. You need to intimately connect the lives of your children to the lives of the people in this world that's hostile and indifferent to you. This is crazy. I want you to invest your lives in this world where you are. I want you to invest your family in the people around you. I want you to invest your resources in the community around you. I want you to invest your time and your energy and your planning and your imagination. I want you to take everything that you are and I want you to invest it in this place. Intimately be connected with this world that is so hostile and indifferent towards you. That's where I've sent you on purpose. I need you there. Begin to invest yourself in all this. And then he says this. Here's the mentality behind that. God says, only when you have found what is good, the word is shalom. It's like wholeness of life, completeness of life, fulfillment. When you have found completeness, wholeness, peace, fulfillment for the city, you'll find it for yourself. When you have found the welfare of your neighbors. Yes, even the neighbors that are hostile and indifferent to your faith. When you have done that, then you'll find your own blessing and peace and welfare. So pray for them and seek what is good for this city where I've sent you. Now, 4, you know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Literally this verse that we think it's really, when we read it initially, it sounds like just a direct promise to me as an individual that no matter what, God's just going to prosper me and bless me and everything's going to be great and I'm going to have a future with a hope. Actually, it's equally dependent upon the former clause where God says, invest in the people around you. Pray and seek the welfare of the city that I've sent you into. Don't isolate yourselves off. Don't be haters of those people. Those people, I'm as much at work in their lives as I am at work in your life. And as my people, I want you to know I believe in you. I mean, think about the belief behind this. God says, I believe that you are able. I believe that you are able to invest yourself and invest your life in the people around you. Even people, Jesus will come later and say something crazy like this. He'll say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And God says, even the people who make it totally awkward for you to talk about Jesus, even the people who probably would laugh at you for being a person of faith. Even for the people who ghetto you off to make sure that you don't have any influence on your culture for faith in God. Those people, God says, you're not just in exile for no reason. I'm going to use you where you are. So invest yourself in your city, in your neighbors. You see a theme here in the book of Jeremiah, if you've heard the other sermons. Invest yourself in your neighbors and seek what's good for them. And when you found what's good for them, you found what's good for yourself. That's it. That's it. It's crazy. So, my question this morning for us, for myself, man, this has undone me. I mean, it's just undone me this week. Are you looking at your own life and going, man, it's just something's missing. I feel so lost. I feel like I've never been in this position before where I just feel like I can't get my hands around what my life is for, and I'm totally restless, and I don't have peace, and I don't feel complete, and I don't feel fulfilled, and I don't understand why, because, you know, I don't get it. I mean, I'm trying to do everything for myself and take care of myself, and it's not working. And God says, okay, here's the thing. When you're living in that kind of a place where you feel isolated and lonely and alienated and hurting, He says, invest yourself in the people around you and love them and intimately build relationships. And when you found whatever blesses your neighbor, this is radical. If you want to be blessed, find what blesses your neighbor and do that, and you'll be blessed. This is the word of the Lord for us. This is our world. We're going to go out there today, and if you talk to your server about Jesus, it's going to be awkward. And if you even try to, I love it, me and Katie, we take cookies to our neighbors. Every time we have a new neighbor, we take cookies to them, and I think they think we're serial killers. I really do. It just blows my mind. We had new neighbors move in, and this guy he's got to be in his 50s or 60s. I hope he ends up coming to church here. We're gonna. And so he's got this massive chest of drawers, and he's tried to move this thing, you know. And I walked up, and I was like, "You need some help with that?" No, I got it. I'm like, dude, I didn't say this, but I'm like, you're gonna break your back. And he's just, no, I got it. You sure I can't help you? You know. So my name's Joshua, stuck my hand out, didn't shake my hand. Well, not, okay, my name's whatever. Looking at me like, what is wrong with you? Why are you talking to me right now? It's, you know, I didn't say anything about Jesus, but I'm living Jesus in practical actions of trying to help out and, you know, delivering cookies that aren't spiked with anything. They're just cookies. What if whenever you found the blessing for your neighbor, you found your own blessing? It's going to be weird, and it's going to be awkward, and it's going to be difficult, but this is who we are. It's who you are if you're a Christian. It's who we are as the people of God. So, here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to ask the band to come on forward. God says this. He says, for my people that are living in a new place where the culture is not familiar with God and they're kind of awkward and it's weird and it's even hostile a lot of times to being a people of faith, first thing He says to do is seek the welfare of the people. You can't do that here. You can't do it because those people aren't in here. They're not in this room. So you can't really find and do what blesses people when you're not with them. So go do that this week, okay? That's your mission if you choose to accept it. It's God's mission for you, that you would learn your neighbors and you would learn your community, and there wouldn't be anybody, I don't care how dirty they are, how nasty, I don't care how immoral, I don't care how much they tick you off and aggravate you. Your mission, should you choose to accept it by the mouth of God for the people of God, is to love and seek what is best for the people in our city. You can't do that here. But you know what we can do here? What's the other part? God says, pray. Pray for them. Pray for those. For their blessing. A lot of our prayers, I've heard a lot of prayers that go like this. You know, God, be with Jane because she's so sinful. And, you know, just her life's a wreck. And, you know, she just really needs you because she's a bad person. You know, we have prayers like that. I think God's like, what? You know, Jesus prayed that so often. You're like, God, be with this nasty, horrible prostitute. She's such a horrible person, you know. Prayers, genuine prayers that seek the blessing of others sound something like this. God, I don't know what Jane has going on. I don't know what's going on in her life. I don't know what's going on in her world. And since I don't have the authority to condemn or judge her, since I don't know her, all I'm going to ask is that you just pour all the love and blessing of your life out on everything that goes on in her life. Be with her children, be with them as they go to school, be with her husband as he goes to work, be with her as she goes to work, and I don't care what she does or who she is or where she's from, I just want you to pour out all the love and blessing that is possible on her life, because she's a human being and she's yours. That's, you know, man, that's prayer that changes things. So I want our prayer leaders. I asked us to have some prayer leaders earlier this morning. They're going to go to their tables. I'm prayer leader for this table. And I want us to ask us to gather around these tables. So just stand and you can walk to those tables or whatever. But I want us to gather around any table you want. And we're going to gather around these tables and we're just going to hold hands and we're going to pray for our city. James is going to lead prayer for our city over here. Matt's here. Blake is back there. I'm going to be right here.